Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. We're going to focus on verses 6 to 13 this morning, but I want to read 1 to 13 just for fuller context. Revelation chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. And the fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these warnings. Come now and speak to us by your word. Lord, we look to you like a mistress looks to the hand, like a maid servant looks to the hand of her mistress. Lord, we look to you to feed us. Only you can do it. So please help. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most helpful things about preaching through Revelation is that it forces you to think about things you might rather not think about, like judgment. And it forces you to ask, not just do I believe the Word of God, but do I like the Word of God? Do I love the Word of God, or am I embarrassed by its frequent focus on divine judgment? John Piper once said that an easy way to gather a wimpy army is to summon all the soldiers who are boldly determined not to sound like fundamentalists. Right, for some Christians, especially those like me, who used to be fundamentalists, there can often be a kind of pendulum swing to the other direction where you'll do almost anything not to sound extreme, not to sound like a fundy. So there can be a reluctance to talk about judgment because, hey, the fundamentalists talk a lot about judgment. But then again, so does the Bible. I remember when I was living in Louisville, Pastor Greg Gilbert was preaching through Ezekiel, and week after week, every sermon was about judgment. We're reading through the prophet Isaiah right now on Wednesday night, and week after week, it's about judgment. Judgment on Assyria, judgment on Edom, judgment on Cush, and judgment on Moab. Judgment, judgment. If you're determined not to talk about judgment, you're going to have a hard time with large blocks of the Bible, including the book of Revelation. Because one of the goals of the book of Revelation is to sound an alarm that judgment is coming. And not just that judgment is coming someday, but that it is already here in some measure. Judgment doesn't begin on the last day. The last trumpet is not the only trumpet or the first trumpet. Even now, God's judgments are already being revealed, if only we have eyes to see them. So we come this morning to a new section of the book of Revelation, yet another cycle of seven. In the first vision, chapters 1 to 3, we encountered seven churches. Then, in the second vision, beginning in chapters 4 and 5, we were introduced to a scroll with seven seals, which were then opened one by one, beginning in chapter 6. And then last week with Pastor Donnie, we saw the opening of the seventh seal. And so now, in chapter 8, verse 6, we begin the cycle of seven trumpets, which will take us all the way to the end of chapter 11. The first four trumpets are covered in this chapter. We'll deal with those this morning. Fifth and sixth trumpets are covered in chapter 9. Pastor Donnie's going to cover those next week while I'm in Lafayette, Indiana, at a wedding. And then the seventh and final trumpet sounds all the way at the end of chapter 11 after a long interlude in chapters 10 and 11. So this morning, I want to give an introduction to the seven trumpets, looking specifically at the first four. And I want to frame this sermon around three questions. First, how do the seven trumpets relate to the seven seals? Second, what do the seven trumpets represent, particularly the first four? And then finally, how does God want us to respond to these trumpets? And the main point of the sermon could be summed up like this. God's judgment is coming and is already here, but there is still time to repent. So first, before we get into the content of these seven trumpets, I want to begin by asking what, to me at least, is an obvious question, and that is, how do these seven trumpets relate to the seven seals that we've just seen? And while we're at it, we'll talk a little about those seven bowls that come later too. So we just went through this whole cycle of seven seals, right, which climaxed with the great day of the Lamb's wrath and the unraveling of creation. And so all seven of these seals have now been opened by the Lamb who was slain. So the scroll is now completely unrolled. The book is unfastened and completely open. So presumably what follows is an account of what's written on the scroll. Commentators debate whether the seven seals also contain some of the content of the scroll. Some would say they can't because you can't read the scroll until all the seals are open, right? That may be so. But even if it is, the seals certainly serve as a preview for a lot of what is written on the scroll, right? Even as the seals were being opened in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Jesus was already unveiling for us something of his plan for history. Pastor Donnie argued, I think rightly, that the seven seals represent patterns and events that take place throughout the entire period between the first and second comings of Jesus. They depict wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes and inflation and suffering and death, including the persecution of God's people, as we saw in the fifth seal with the prayers of the martyrs under the altar. But we also saw from the interlude in chapter 7 that regardless of what else happens, God will seal his people. And they will stand before the throne on the day of wrath, worshiping and celebrating and praising the Lamb of God forever and ever. So being washed in the blood, it may expose you to man's wrath and Satan's wrath, but it will save you from God's wrath. And that's what matters. So when you get to the end of chapter 7 and the great multitude, it might feel like there's not much else to say. I mean, final judgment has come upon God's enemies. Eternity seems to have set in for God's people. Except, of course, there's still one seal left at that point. still got one seal. And in that seal, seventh seal, we realize that this vision is far from over. The book is not about to end, it's just getting started. Because already in verse 2 of this chapter, the seventh seal introduces us to seven angels having seven trumpets, which points us ahead to what's about to follow. So we might ask them, well, does this mean that the seven trumpets follow chronologically after the seven seals? In other words, does this mean that everything in the trumpets happens after everything in the seals? To which I would answer, no, it doesn't. Indeed, I don't think it can. And I say that for three reasons. First, because remember, the sixth seal already brought us to the final judgment. Right? The great day of wrath at the end of the age. So unless we're talking about heaven and hell with these seven trumpets, there's nowhere to go but backwards from there. Clearly, these seven trumpet judgments take place during this age on this earth while the church is still bearing witness to Christ. So they can't follow chronologically after the seven seals, at least not all of them. A second reason I say that is because it's because of the comparison between the sixth seal and the fourth trumpet. If you compare those two, you will see that in the sixth seal, recall, the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the moon becomes like blood, and the stars fall from the sky. And yet here in the fourth trumpet, not only are the sun, moon, and stars still here, but at this time, only a third of them is affected by the judgment. In other words, the seventh trumpet is actually less severe than the sixth seal, in which the entire sky is rolled up like a scroll. So that tells us that it can't follow the sixth seal chronologically. The point is simply there's a difference between the order in which John sees the visions and the order in which the events symbolized in the visions happen. Right? The fact that John saw the vision of the trumpets after he saw the vision of the seals doesn't mean that everything that happens in the trumpets happens after everything that happens in the seals. Or that everything in the bowls happens after everything in the trumpets. When you compare these three cycles of judgment, seals, bowls, trumpets, it's clear there is a lot of overlap between them. And finally, the fact that all three of these cycles of judgment end in the same place tells us that they can't all three happen one after the other. And here's what I mean. There's three places in the book of Revelation where we read about rumblings, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Three places. The first is the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 5. Then the second, then the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 19. And then the seventh bowl, chapter 16, verse 18. All three cycles lead to the same place, which tells us that they're not chronological, one cycle after the other, but rather they're repetitive and recursive. And in some sense, these three cycles are all circling back around and describing the same things from different angles and different with different emphases. So as you're reading the book of Revelation, you'll often get the feeling, this sounds familiar. It seems like we've been here before, because you have. Right? Not in the sense of, man, we must just be going in circles. We're not getting anywhere. But rather, as one writer put it, it's like God is letting us watch the same football game from different angles with lots of instant replays. We're seeing the same thing multiple times from different angles. And if we ask then, well, how are these three cycles of judgment different from one another, seals, trumpets, and bowls? How are they different? Well, one major difference would be that with each cycle, there is a ramping up in the severity in the description. For example, back in the fourth seal, chapter 6, verse 8, we're told that death and Hades were given authority to kill one-fourth of the earth, so one-quarter. But when you get to the seven trumpets here, the percentage has gone up. It's not one-fourth anymore, it's a third, consistently throughout the whole chapter. And then later, when you get to the seven bowls, the fractions are gone. No more fractions. It's every living thing died that was in the sea. Chapter 16, verse 3. So there's a ramping up in severity among these three cycles. The trumpets are worse than the seals, but they're not as bad as the bowls. More on that at the end. So how do the seven trumpets relate to the seven seals? Answer, rather than viewing them as just seven more judgments that follow chronologically after the seals, we ought to view them as a kind of backing up, rewinding, and reviewing of the same time period from a more intense angle. So yeah, it can get rough. Jesus promises in this world you will have tribulation. But friends, the seven trumpets are going to end the same way the seven seals did. They're going to end with the enemies of God being judged and the people of God being saved, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, and we shall reign with Him. Seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15. That's where it's headed. Second question. What do the seven trumpets represent, particularly the first four? What do they symbolize? And this is a good time to remember that Revelation is not written as a historical narrative the way Genesis or 1 Samuel are. Right? It's written in an apocalyptic style, which is marked by heavy symbolism. Remember, chapter 1, verse 1 basically says this. Right, where it says Jesus sent and he signified this to his servant John. He signified it, which means that he communicated it by signs or symbols. So as we read especially this vision of the seven trumpets, it's a good time to remember that the language here is symbolic. Right? That doesn't mean that it has no corresponding match or reference in the real world. But it does mean that it's describing things in symbolic language, not with photographic realism. Right? The failure to see this is why some Christians think John must be describing helicopters in chapter 9 when he talks about the locusts. Or it's why many Christians would assume that all these trumpets have to be future, because you take the fraction one-third literally, then you're like, well, when has this ever happened? When have a third of the fish in the sea ever died? It must be future. With all due respect to brothers and sisters who hold that, including you if you hold that, I think it's a mistake. As we read the seven trumpets, we need to remember that the language is symbolic, and we need to remember that the key to understanding the symbolism is not the newspaper, but the Bible, especially the Old Testament. John's readers would not have had our newspaper, but they would have had the Old Testament, which is why John could expect them to understand the book. So that's especially true with these seven trumpets. And just to be clear, this does not mean that nothing you read in the newspaper is related to the seven trumpets. Okay? It is. It simply means that you shouldn't take something you read in the newspaper and say, aha, this is the fulfillment of the third trumpet, or something like that. That's what I'm warning against. Plenty of what you read in the newspaper is related to these trumpets. So, let's remember all this as we ask ourselves, what do these seven trumpets represent? First of all, why trumpets? Well, let's not overlook the obvious. Why trumpets? Why not guitars or drums? Well, think about the Old Testament background for a second. I mean, in the Old Testament, trumpets were often used as a signal for impending judgment. Joel chapter 2 begins like this. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Blow the trumpet. And in our Old Testament reading this morning, Joshua chapter 6, seven priests with seven trumpets sounded them as they marched around the city of Jericho. It's also interesting that for the first 6 days, Joshua told the army to be silent. Right, don't shout until I tell you to shout. Be silent, just like in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. There's a silence that precedes the judgment. And just like in Revelation 8, the judgment was signified by the blowing of seven trumpets. So this idea of trumpets signaling judgment comes from the Old Testament, especially Joshua 6. Trumpets are loud, and they get people's attention. But why do they blow now? In chapter 8, what has happened in Revelation chapter 8 to cause these trumpets to sound? And the answer is found in verses 1 to 5, where the seventh seal is opened, namely, the prayers of the saints. The seventh seal seems to represent a kind of rewinding of the tape, or the DVD, where we once again read about the prayers of the saints, just like we did with the fifth seal back in chapter 6. And in that sermon, I argued that the judgment of the sixth seal was God's answer to the prayers of the saints in the fifth seal, his final answer. But we're about to see that it wasn't God's only answer to their prayers, because the seven trumpets are also God's answer to their prayers and your prayers. Notice that these seven trumpets are already introduced in verse 2 before the prayers of the saints are offered. But it's only after the prayers of the saints are offered that the angels are said to blow the trumpets. And that tells us that the blowing of these seven trumpets is God's answer to those prayers. So when you pray for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, when you pray for justice for all the innocent blood that is being shed all around us, how do we expect God to respond? For many, He responds with salvation. Right? Critics of the cross get converted. Persecutors become preachers. For many, God responds to those prayers with salvation, but He also responds with judgment. Pastor Donnie mentioned last week, God's kingdom will not come on this earth without judgment for all the wickedness that has been committed on it. The final judgment is still to come, but there are still smaller scale previews throughout history. And that's what these trumpets represent. And they come as an answer to prayer. That's why they blow. So what about the specifics of these trumpets, these four? What about the specifics? We'll look at the fifth and sixth trumpets next week. Two of the three woes. And those three woes seem to focus more on God's direct judgment on human beings. Specifically those human beings who do not have the mark of the Lord in their forehead. Whereas these first four trumpets focus more on God's indirect judgment on human beings through creation. And we can see some very clear patterns here as we read chapter 8. First of all, notice the first trumpet judgment falls upon the earth, from which we get most of our food. The second trumpet judgment falls upon the sea, from which we get some of our food, and which also serves as a highway for our ships. The third trumpet judgment falls upon the rivers and springs from which we get our drinking water. And the fourth trumpet judgment falls upon the heavenly bodies from which we get our light by which to see and work and live a normal life. So because creation was placed under man, creation also suffers for man's sin. But because man is also part of creation, we also suffer from creation's groaning. And every sphere, every part of creation is affected by God's judgment, whether it's the earth, the sea, the sky, or the streams. Nothing is untouched. And when I read this, I can't help but think of Romans chapter 8, where the apostle says that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth because creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, namely, God. God. The suffering and the chaos that we see around us are not simply the result of random chance or of Satan running wild. Right? They are the evidence of the judgment of God inflicted upon creation because of sin. That's one pattern, that the judgments fall on the different spheres of the world and the earth. The second pattern we can see here in these trumpet judgments is that they are described in language borrowed from the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt in the book of Exodus. If you glance over at chapter 9, verse 20, you see that they're even described there as plagues, where John speaks of the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. Right? They're even referred to as plagues. But notice, the first trumpet brings hail and fire on the earth, reminiscent of the seventh plague, which also brought hail and fire. The second trumpet results in the sea being turned to blood and the creatures in the sea dying, reminiscent of the first plague, where the Nile River was turned to blood. The third trumpet also poisons the waters, making them bitter and undrinkable. That also is reminiscent of the first plague, as well as that incident at Marah in Exodus chapter 16, only in reverse. Right? There, sweet water was made bitter. Here, bitter water, sweet water was made bitter. There, bitter water was made sweet. The fourth trumpet results in the sun being darkened, reminiscent of the ninth plague, which brought darkness upon Egypt. And for that matter, the fifth plague, which we'll see next week, the fifth trumpet involves creatures described as being like locusts, which is also reminiscent of the eighth plague, which brought locusts. So even if only one of these trumpets was similar to one of the ten plagues, I still wouldn't think that was a coincidence. But when you got five of them that are very similar, we're past the point of coincidence. This is deliberate. And what this tells us is that the ten plagues against Egypt are meant to serve as a type of God's judgments throughout history. Let me repeat that. The ten plagues against Egypt are meant to serve as a kind of type of God's judgments on the earth throughout human history. Perhaps a little more extreme, perhaps a little more concentrated in one area, but not totally unusual. Right? Many of the ten plagues are simply extreme versions of common calamities. Throughout history, hail has destroyed people's crops and led to famine. Throughout history, war or oil spills or pollution have poisoned people's water supply and led to shortages of drinking water. Locusts throughout history have destroyed people's crops. Diseases like mad cow disease have led to the destruction of livestock, and on the list could go. And many of these are what we would tend to refer to as natural disasters. Natural disasters. But the biblical writers wouldn't have had a category for natural disasters. At least, not if that means disasters which the Lord had nothing to do with. As the prophet Amos once asked rhetorically, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" And his answer is, no, of course not. Disaster only comes to a city unless the Lord has done it. When you read the Bible, God doesn't seem nearly as concerned with getting himself off the hook for disasters as we often are to get him off the hook. We're over here nervously trying to explain why bad things happen. Meanwhile, God's over there in the Bible going, "I sent the hail. I sent the drought. I sent the cruel invading army. I don't need you to apologize for me. I did this, and I did it because you worship idols instead of me." Chapter 9, verse 20. "Because you worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone, which can't see or hear or walk. You worship money and power and comfort and freedom and sex and sports and safety and a million other things rather than in the God who made us." And in our desire to get the things we worship, people are willing to commit everything from murder and theft to sorcery and sexual immorality. Chapter 9, verse 21. That's why God sent the plagues on Egypt, is it not? Because of their idolatry and because of their oppression of God's people. And the same is true of these trumpets. These people cry out for justice and relief. And God hears. And he sends the trumpets and these plagues in response. So the seven trumpet plagues represent the judgments of God on a sinful and unbelieving world in response to his people's prayers for justice and relief. They're not the final judgment. They're more like tremors, warning us of the final earthquake. But they're real. And as bad as they are, they're only a dim preview of what's coming. So in closing, I want to ask one more question. How does God want us to respond to these trumpets? How does God want us to respond? I got five ways, and then we'll be done. First, if you're a Christian, He wants you to keep praying. Keep praying for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Keep on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Keep on asking God to vindicate His name and His people. These trumpets are proof that God is not deaf to those prayers. He hears them and He answers even before the final judgment, He answers them. So if you're a Christian, keep on praying. And if you're not a Christian, start praying. Start praying, not for justice, but for mercy. Because for you, outside of Christ, justice would mean your damnation. So don't pray for justice. Pray for mercy, and God will give it. He will give it. He would rather spare you than destroy you. There is more grace in Him than there is sin in you. So start praying. And if you're a Christian, keep praying. Second, building on that, recognize that when disasters and plagues occur, more is happening than the world realizes. And often more than even a lot of Christians realize. Often the very things that cause people to doubt God's justice are the very things that are meant to prove God's justice. For example, imagine you, maybe one of you women, imagine you were alive during the American Civil War. And in your despair and your bitterness, you cry out, "Where was God when my dad and my husband and my brother and my nephews and my whole family were wiped out and slaughtered along with 600,000 other men by bullets and bayonets and fire? Where was God in the midst of all this?" Abraham Lincoln would have responded, "Maybe God was answering the prayers of 10 generations of slaves who had been crying out, 'How long, O Lord, for 250 years? Maybe God was repaying every drop of blood drawn by the lash with a drop of blood drawn by the sword. Maybe He was taking all the riches that were piled up by all that unrequited toil and lighting a match to them. And if that's what He was doing, then the Scripture is still true. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." That's basically what Lincoln said in his second inaugural address. And he wasn't just blaming the South either. He was laying it at the entire country's feet. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine an American president standing up today and saying, "You know, maybe COVID is God's judgment on our land. Maybe it's God's judgment for our worship of money and safety and sex and choice." Can you imagine a president standing up and saying, "Yes, the war on terror needed to be fought. We have to defend ourselves. But maybe God brought down the towers for a reason. Maybe we need to repent." Can you imagine? A lot of Christians in America would get irate at their pastors if they said such a thing, much less the president of the United States. People don't want to hear it. And yet throughout most of history, whenever some major disaster occurred, pulpits have resounded with sermons about what God is telling us through this judgment. Because Christians who read the Bible recognize that God is sovereign over all things. And the calamities such as we read about here are the hand of God. And they're meant to serve as a wake-up call from Jehovah. Recognize that when calamities and plagues occur, more is happening than the world realizes. God is answering prayers and judging sin, and His judgments are true and righteous altogether. Third, meditate on the horror described in these judgments. And then realize that this is what sin deserves. This is what our sin deserves. And it's what all of us would get if Jesus hadn't borne God's wrath for us. And it's what unrepentant people will get sooner or later. As it says later in chapter 16, verse 5, when the third bowl turns all the rivers to blood, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you have brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Meditate on that. Think about all the beautiful green grass that you mow and you see mown all around you, and imagine it being burnt up and replaced with smoking ashes. But think about the oceans filled with blood and dead fish floating on the surface and what that would smell like. Think about all the ships in Annapolis Harbor burning and sinking with their crews still inside them. Think about the sun refusing to give its light and what kind of ramifications that would have for our crops and for our life. And then realize this is what sin deserves. Because sin isn't just the breaking of some arbitrary rule. Sin is trading the glory of God in order to worship lesser things. Sin is personal with God. It's always personal. If we have small views of what sin deserves, it's because we have small views of what God deserves. And that's why so many people can look at the horrors going on around us and think, well, if this is God's judgment, he is majorly freaking out and overreacting. But he's not freaking out. And he's not overreacting. Judgments like these are meant to externalize sin so that we can see it somewhat as God sees it. They're meant to hold a mirror up in front of us so that we can see just how heinous and hateful sin is to God. And meditate on the horror depicted in these plagues and realize this is what sin deserves. Fourth, don't just meditate on it. Take warning and repent. Trumpets in the Bible are not just meant to signify coming judgment. They're meant to notify us about coming judgment. Right? To warn us of what's coming so that we can prepare. I mean, these four trumpets are not the final judgment. They're a warning. They're a preview. So there's still time to repent. And this is exactly what Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 13. Remember Luke chapter 13, he reminds the people around him of a couple of disasters that they all would have known about. And he draws a lesson from those things for them. Remember, he says, you remember those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? I mean, that's a terrible way to go, isn't it? I mean, you're right in the middle of worship and all of a sudden the government barges in and kills everybody. That's pretty bad. And he says, do you think that the lesson is that those Galileans were worse sinners than everybody else? And that's why that happened to them? And he's like, No. That's not the lesson you should take away. The lesson is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he says, you remember those 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? You think that was proof that they must have been worse offenders than anyone else in Jerusalem? Otherwise, why would God have had them standing there under the tower when it fell? It's not. It isn't. Some of those 18 people may have went straight to heaven as soon as the tower fell on them. Just as many of the people, I'm sure, went straight to heaven when the Twin Towers fell on them. The point is not that we should look at the floods in Waverly and think, I'm glad I'm not as bad as those people, because clearly they did something wrong. Now, the point of God's judgments is not to provide some kind of infallible litmus test to show us who's better and who's worse. Rather, the point of the judgments is to serve as a picture of what's going to happen to all of us if we don't repent. That's what it is. That's the lesson that Jesus wants us to draw. So when disaster strikes, we can try to absolve God from all responsibility as though he weren't sovereign. Or we could take it as a sign that God is unfair and shake our fist at heaven. Or we could see it all as meaningless and random, pointless. Or we can hear what God is saying to us and take it as a wake-up call to get serious. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. But if kindness doesn't work, God has other tools in His tool belt. C.S. Lewis once said, "We can ignore a pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to." God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to arouse a deaf world. And a megaphone is really just a modern version of a trumpet. So don't let God's trumpets go to waste. Take warning and repent. Fifthly and finally, be grateful for God's restraint. Be grateful for God's restraint. One third may sound like a lot. And obviously, in one sense, it is a lot. But when you compare it to the bowls later, it's actually quite restrained. Only a third. Which means that for the other two thirds, things are normal. Things are good. God's judgments during this age can be very heavy. But they're still limited. For now, judgment is limited and there is still grace extended. We got to learn to be grateful for the two-thirds while we have it. Thursday night, our power went out. I don't know if any of y'all's did, but Thursday night, our power went out before our supper was cooked. So we went out to Taco Bell for supper. And as usual, we all ordered water because who wants to spend $10 on drinks when you could spend nothing on drinks? And as I was filling up 5 cups of water, the thought occurred to me, clean drinking water is so plentiful in our land that they're not even charging me for this. Not even, just taking a drink. And then that reminded me that about 2 weeks earlier when I was in Mexico in a restaurant there and I ordered water, the guy that was taking us out said, "Oh, just so you know, as you're drinking this water, the refills aren't free because they're basically using bottled water from the States as their serving water." So not only the refill's not free, that one's not free either. So just know that as you drink. And yet all we got to do is turn on the tap. Most people throughout history would be glad to drink our tap water. And the point is not to feel guilty about that. It's to be grateful for that. It's to be grateful. Grateful that not all of our water is wormwood. Praise God for the two-thirds. It's good and normal. Yeah, there's a lot of suffering and a lot of evil and a lot of ugliness in the world, but there's a lot of beauty in the world too. Man, just go up to the Smoky Mountains. There's a lot of beauty. And that's just the remnant. And we don't deserve any of it. When you read Romans 1, you find that the origin of all the idolatry and all the evil in the world is ingratitude. They weren't thankful. Lucifer, he looks around on a perfect heaven from an exalted position as a mighty angel, and he's like, "Is this all?" And what do? We eat 3 meals a day. We sleep in a warm bed. We got access to clean water and cheap clothing and free Wi-Fi. And instead of being amazed at how incredibly blessed we are, we act as though it were our birthright. And then we pine because our counters aren't granite. The question is not, why would God blot out a third of the sun? The question is, why would God allow two-thirds of the sun to shine down every day on creatures as ungrateful as we are? And the answer is because He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's because He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. And if we ask, well, how kind is He? Well, the Bible would say most people wouldn't even die for a righteous person. Perhaps they might dare to die for a good person. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still ungrateful, while we were still ignoring Him and going our own way, He was kind to us. He demonstrated His infinite kindness, and even now He's still being patient with us every day. This is the kind of God we have. His judgment is going to fall someday. Indeed, it is already falling. But God is still being patient, so don't wait. Run to Jesus Christ for refuge. Because if you do, then the seventh trumpet is going to be the sweetest sound of your life. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, You are merciful to warn us of impending doom. Lord, You don't owe us any warning. We've wasted so many already, and yet You continue to stretch out Your hands. Thank You. Thank You for free drinking water. Lord, thank You for a roof over our heads. Thank You for normalcy, and that our entire lives are not like what's described here in these trumpets. So Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude for all the little things that You do and You give, but especially for the gift of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.